Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, as Paul continues in this letter to some friends, so to speak, that he has never even met yet. And in this letter, he has been explaining to them, and by extension to us, some of the most amazing and marvelous things that the gospel has to offer us by way of our position in Christ. And Paul is going to continue on with that for the next chapter before he gets to some very practical application in the last half of this letter. So chapter 3 brings us to the end of the doctrinal sorts of realities that we find here. And he says in verse 1 that it's for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And then you'll notice a dash in many of your Bibles, or perhaps an ellipses of some sort, right? What that indicates is that from verse 2 all the way through verse 13, Paul is interjecting a parenthetical thought. It's a parenthesis, if you will. He starts in verse 1 with something in mind, and then suddenly interrupts himself and goes off on this tangent to try and explain something that to his own thinking is crucial for these people to understand before he returns to his thought in verse 14. Notice the same words, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So back to verse 1, for this reason, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. So apparently there's something in that first verse that Paul just wrote that makes him interrupt himself for the next 12. So I think it's interesting that in a flash, there is a realization in his own mind that the words that he spoke needed clarification, right? I mean, if he's going to interrupt himself and go on this side tangent to explain what he meant in verse 1, there's something about verse 1 that concerned him, or I should say, concerned the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that interrupted Paul and caused Paul to write verses 2 through 13. So what's the reason for this interruption? Why verses 2 through 13? Why can't Paul just say, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, bow my knees, verse 14, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then on. Why this interruption? Why was the Holy Spirit so concerned? Well, I think it became immediately apparent to the Apostle Paul that the people to whom he writes, that he's never met and whom have never met him, might misinterpret what he just said in verse 1. That Paul actually might be blaming them for his imprisonment. It's for this reason that I'm in prison. It's you Gentiles. And like a flash, the Holy Spirit goes, better clarify that. And I appreciate the Holy Spirit's sensitivity, and I also appreciate the Apostle Paul's sensitivity to not unnecessarily offend anybody that doesn't deserve offense. The Apostle Paul was quick to correct, not really correct in terms of redefining what he was attempting to say, but to clarify what he is about to say. I appreciate his sensitivity to the sensibilities of the people that he writes to. The last thing that the Apostle Paul wanted was to offend the very people he was trying to minister to. What good would that do? And so he spends the next verses 2 through 13 insisting and clarifying that he is not at all blaming them for his hardship, his imprisonment, the tribulations that he has faced. On the contrary, Paul is going to tell these people that they are a blessing to him. He's going to affirm his love for them. And in fact, we know that they were a blessing to him because he already said in chapter 1, verse 16, that he was thanking God for them on a daily basis. More or less. He said, without ceasing, I thank God for you. And so why is Paul so sensitive to this issue? Well, I think that he may have been so careful about his wording here is because of a man named Trophimus. If you remember, the original charge that Paul faced that was made against him all the way back in Acts chapter 21, if you retrace his steps, he's sitting in prison in Rome. Before that, he was on trial after trial after trial, some six trials for an alleged crime he had committed in Jerusalem all the way years ago, all the way back in Acts chapter 21, where he supposedly brought a Gentile with him into the temple court that was forbidden to Gentiles, thus breaking a Roman law because it was posted by the Romans at the entrance to the court in the temple that anybody, any Gentile caught crossing that line would be put to death, and it was their own fault for the death that would ensue. You remember that? And so now Paul has faced this charge. This has been ongoing. And if you remember the accusations that were made against him in Acts chapter 20, 21, it was that he himself had brought a Gentile into the temple, and it was a specific Gentile named Trophimus. And Trophimus, if you remember, was from Ephesus, Trophimus the Ephesian. And so Paul has been facing heat ever since. The accusation, of course, was false. Paul never brought any Gentiles into the temple, but the accusation stuck, and so there Paul sits. And that Gentile that he supposedly brought with him was Trophimus, and so Paul is being extra careful here as he continues on in his discourse in this letter to not give the impression that he's blaming his incarceration on the Gentiles. He's certainly not blaming the Ephesians, and by golly, he's not at all laying blame on Trophimus. So he's writing a letter to the very people who they are from whom the allegations against Paul stem. It's Trophimus. And you gotta think, for those few years, what was in the mind of Trophimus? Oh my, it's my fault that Paul got arrested. They were blaming me, saying that Paul took me into the court. And so you got Trophimus migrates back up to Ephesus after the festival was over in Jerusalem, blaming himself, or at least possibly, and the Ephesian people, right? And so Paul starts in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, because of you, for you, I'm here because of you." And he goes, well, let me explain. Trophimus, if you're reading this letter, let me explain. Ephesians, let me explain. And so I think that's why the first 13 verses of this chapter end up being a parenthesis, whereby Paul is explaining to them that he was imprisoned for them, not necessarily because of them. So I'm reading this text and going, that really seems to be the thrust of everything in today's passage. It's a side thought that stemmed from verse 1. And why? Because I think Paul was a little nervous, or in fact, the Holy Spirit was a little nervous that they would take this the wrong way. Well, are they to blame for Paul being in prison? No. If there's a reason for Paul being in prison, it's actually Jesus Christ. He says so himself in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He says, I'm not the prisoner of Rome. I'm not the prisoner of Caesar. I'm not even the prisoner of my own sin. Okay, you remember that some people say that Paul was in sin by going to Jerusalem in the first place because that's where he got arrested, and so he's in chains because of his sin. Some people say that. If that was true, I don't think he would be crediting Christ Jesus for his imprisonment like he does right here and elsewhere. Okay, if there is fault, if Paul was at fault for going to Jerusalem and getting arrested, then in chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesians, he's blaming Jesus for his sin. But he's not blaming Jesus. He's crediting Christ. Prison is where Jesus wanted Paul for the time being, at least. His arrest was no accident whatsoever. Okay? The Apostle Paul is nearing the end of his life, and what God did by allowing Paul to get arrested was to narrow his ministry. Paul is about to exit planet Earth, and before he does, God wanted to narrow his ministry down to focus no longer on the masses. Paul ain't starting churches anymore. He's not doing big revivals and causing riots. His focus now is on the disciples that he's made. So there he sits for 2 years in a Roman prison, and people are coming to him. so that he can minister to them. And he's spending those 2 years writing some of the most prevalent and prominent books of Scripture: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So Paul did some of his best work while he was incarcerated. So what was God doing in allowing him to get arrested was to prune away from Paul his freedom in order for Paul to bear greater fruit as a prisoner. Can you believe that? That God would imprison somebody and take away their freedom so that they could bear more spiritual fruit, fruit that would last? Well, he says he will. And if there are branches of your life that are barren and fruitless, he's going to cut those away too. And even ones that are right now bearing fruit, he'll snip away so that what's left can bear more fruit. God's really interested in fruit, right? He's really interested in your life making a difference. He's really interested in, you know, your breath and your time on earth counting. He's really interested in what he's given you and in the investment that he's made in you, serving some eternal purpose. And I'll bet you are too. Like if you were to be asked, you know, you want your life to count? Well, who's going to say no? No, I hope I die worthless. You want your life to count? You want to bear fruit? You want to be a fruitful Christian? Then brace yourself, because Jesus explained in John 15 that God was going to begin to prune your life. So if you hold on to those things that he's trying to eliminate, well, you just might find yourself a barren and fruitless Christian. Paul's arrested for good reason. There he is in prison writing this all-important letter to the Ephesians. In verse 2, now he's going to explain that it's not their fault, okay? That yes, Paul is in prison for them, but it's not because of any misdeed on their part. This is, in fact, part of God's plan for him. In verse 2, he says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. He's like, I'm not sure how much you know about me. I know we've never met, but I'm sure you've heard rumors, right? Paul's reputation tended to precede him. People knew about this guy, right? This is the guy that turns the world upside down. Paul's like, I'm sure you've heard about me. I'm not sure you've heard what is crucial for you to know. What's crucial for you to know is that the grace of God was given to me for you. God gave me the grace to what? Suffer with joy. God gave me the grace to do what? Be imprisoned and not grow bitter. God gave me the grace to do what? Preach the gospel to unknown people. God gave me the grace to minister to Gentiles who, I'm a Jew, and Jews don't like Gentiles, generally speaking. But God made me, he gave me all of that grace for you. So Paul starts out by going, listen, I'm in prison for you. But you have to understand, Jesus is the one who wanted me in prison, and God gave me the grace to gladly endure imprisonment for you. So don't kick yourself. This is for you. And that's where he begins. He says, I don't know if you've heard that about me, that God was amazingly graceful toward me, and that the grace he bestowed upon me is for you as Gentiles, because you used to be eliminated from the whole plan. You were like kindling for hell, but God gave me grace to endure the suffering of both my own countrymen and Gentiles, not to mention Satan himself, to bring the gospel to you. God has supplied me with ample grace. Don't you worry. So I don't know if you've heard that about me, but God has been good. And that how, in verse 3, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Yeah, you see that that's in parentheses? Last half of verse 3 and verse 4 is in parentheses. So get this. In verse 1, Paul starts a thought. And then in verse 2, he interrupts his thought. And then in verse 3, he interrupts his interruption. So, if he was ministering in 2025, he'd be immediately diagnosed with ADD, and they would put him on mind-altering drugs, and it would curb everything that God was trying to do through the guy. Wouldn't that be a shame? Wouldn't that be a shame? If we'd allowed modern medicine to override God's word and eliminate what could have been. But it depends on what you put your trust in this morning. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Or do you believe in what man says about your spiritual constitution? Could you check your keys, please? If it's you, please go ahead. We'll pause. Check your keys. Whoever it was, thank you. So it was known from the very beginning here that the Apostle Paul had been given the task of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. You go all the way back to his original calling in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. It was made clear to him that he would be going to Gentiles. God was sending him to the Gentiles. That, of course, was no easy thing. And so Paul is explaining this best he can. And he says, I was tasked with the impossibility of bringing what was for ages prior a mystery to the world and try and convince Jews and Gentiles alike that things have changed a little bit and God has opened up the floodgates to bring in the heathen into this new organization called the church. And that the Jews are no longer his exclusively special people. He's adopting men and women of all races and all nationalities. Paul goes, yeah, that was my job. That's what God called me to do in life. Yay. Some people are given far less callings, but Paul says, go figure. That was my job. Take this mystery, he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his apostles and prophets. And what is the mystery? What's the mystery that he's speaking of? He's already written about it, so it's not a mystery anymore. And it's certainly not a mystery to us, okay? In verse 6, he says, the mystery is that the Gentiles, non-Jews, should be fellow heirs, along with the Jews, of the same body, they're united in one, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. All the Gentiles said, yay! Okay, because this is good news for us. We're no longer excluded. Paul says in verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. All right? So Paul was given this impossible task of taking this brand new thought and establishing a brand new organization to a brand new people. And convincing everybody that this was the truth of God given to him by special revelation is tough. So not only was he to reconcile the idol-worshipping heathen to God, he was also supposed to reconcile the staunch Jew to the heathen and bring unity to something called the church. And Jews and Gentiles had nothing to do with each other. So, you know, imagine being told by God, you know what, your job is to, in America, reconcile Democrats and Republicans. It's your job. You have to go do it. You got to be very public about it, and that's it. It's like, you're never going to do it. You're just not going to do it. Not without a whole lot of what? Grace. A whole lot of grace. Okay? And so Paul has been given this impossible task to bring unity where there is none. Okay? And we talk about unity a lot in the church because it comes up a lot in the Bible, and it's a really nice concept, and I think we all appreciate the idea of unity. I think we all agree that God favors unity in the church. We all know the verse, how beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Yay, that's wonderful, isn't it? As a concept, at least. And we think, well, unity is good. As long as I like my brothers that he's called me to be in unity with, right? And as long as my brothers like me. But what are we going to do about disagreement? What are we going to do about disagreement in the church? Are we going to humble ourselves, put aside our differences? Are we going to learn to work together? Are we going to strive for unity or agonize for unity? Are we going to give up on each other? Are we just going to cash in our chips and like split because I can't stand you anymore? Or are we going to long suffer with each other for the sake of the unity that God has called us to? Right? So, nice concept, very difficult reality. The Jews knew long ago, Old Testament, that they were commissioned to be a light to the Gentile nations, and so they had no problem with that idea. They had no problem with Gentiles coming to faith in God as long as the Gentiles did everything their way. Right? As long as they conformed to their way of life and adopted their attitudes, began thinking as a Jew would think, following their example, submitting to their leadership and their management. No problem. You can be a Jew like us. We'll share our God with you as long as you jump through every last hoop that we set before you. That was the only way in. And so even though they shared the same God and the same community, there was no real unity. Jews remained superior, Gentiles remained inferior. This is how it was. So there was great division in pre-Christian Judaism. A Gentile can convert into Judaism and they would be okay with that, but there was always this divide. And Jesus came and abolished the middle wall of separation and made the two opposing parties one. And that was Paul's message. There's no Jew-Gentile anymore. There's no slave-free. There's no man-woman. It's equal. We all have equal access to God through Christ. We all have equal standing before God in Christ. We are all equally blessed and will continue to be equally blessed. Now, this might not be too much of a concern for us 2,000 years into the operation of the church, but I'll tell you that when this issue was first introduced, it got people arrested and killed, right? So Paul is preaching this gospel. This stuff caused riots. These issues reached all the way up to the Supreme Court. The idea that Jews and Gentiles were on equal ground. This was a very touchy issue. Because Paul came preaching this message that forced everybody to rethink everything that they thought they knew, both Jews and Gentiles. Jews are going, we're superior, right? God loves us, we're special, we're chosen, we got the law, we got the prophets, we got everything, so we're up here. If Gentiles want to come in, that's fine, but we're still up here. We were picked first. The Gentiles had to rethink everything as well. God hates us. God wants nothing to do with us. We'll never really be on his good side. And all of a sudden, Paul goes, no, by grace through faith. Do you have faith? Then by grace, you're in. Equal standing with the Jews. And they're like, well, really? And the Jews are like, well, really? And Paul says, yeah, really. And of course, then persecution, and he'll eventually die for it. But it was as if for the Jewish population, as John the Baptist said, it was like an axe being laid to the root of the trees. I mean, chopping down. Paul's gospel is totally dismantling the spiritual paradigm that they had lived with for generations. It took away the structure, the scaffolding of their religion and the very foundation of their salvation. So they're taking two steps back, and Paul is insisting that these things are true. We are all one in Christ. So again, the task is impossible. How are you going to do this without getting killed? How are you going to convince anybody? It's really kind of the same thing that Moses was facing back in the Old Testament when God said, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh something that he's never going to believe. And Moses recognized the impossibility of that. And he goes, I can't do it. I mean, then nobody's going to listen to me. Pharaoh ain't going to listen to me. And your people ain't going to. How am I going to listen? Nobody's going to listen to me. And God says, do it. I just told you to do it. And he goes, well, I'm not really good at giving speeches. And God's like, do it. And he's like, well, I got a speech impediment. I have a speech impediment. See, I can't really do this. I can't do it. And God's like, you know, gets frustrated with that. Well, Paul knew better than to argue. He just did it. Still a very difficult task because unity is hard. And without Christ, it's impossible to achieve. Jesus is the one who established the basis for our unity. And we're to follow him in his desires. And so Paul says, continuing on in verse 8, you get the idea as I read this that he's just taken aback at God picking him to do this, right? He says in verse 8, to me, you can imagine a chuckle in there, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. That's like saying, okay, there's Christians, and then like if you were to put them kind of on a hierarchy, there's some really good Christians and there's some really bad Christians. We all know, right? We all know there's some really good Christians, don't we? And let's be honest here. We all know that there's some Christians who are like really bad Christians, right? Really bad ones, okay? Most of us are somewhere in the middle. We're not going to say that I'm a really great Christian, but we're not going to say I'm the worst Christian. Paul's like, I'm worse than the worst Christian, if you want to know the truth. and God picked me. So therefore, let me gladly be the poster child. Put my face up on the billboard that says, hey, God can use anybody. God is very, very graceful. So Paul says, to me, who am least of all the saints, less than least, this grace was given, so that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. So after, Paul's been in ministry for like 30 years or so, 30 plus years in ministry, and even still at that point, he can hardly believe that God would have chosen him for such an honorable work as taking the gospel to the world. I'll tell you that taking the gospel to anybody is a high privilege. I don't know if you realize that. Like if there is anybody in your purview right now, at work or home, family, friends, that is unaware of the truth of Christ, and you're in a position where you can speak that truth to them and be the first one to do it, and to introduce them to the truth of Christ, to bring the gospel to anybody, that is a gift of God. You ought to seize that like you would seize a $100 bill on the sidewalk. Hey! Right? You should want that, pray for that, desire that, and take the opportunity when it's given. Paul goes, God gave me the opportunity to take it to everyone. Everybody. I don't get why he did. Paul never forgot how undeserving he was. That God would choose me, he says. And yet he did. And he took the gospel to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 9:18, Paul said, my reward is preaching the gospel free of charge. That's my reward in life, is to do what I do. And so he preached among the Gentiles, he says in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ and the fellowship of the mystery. Okay? And again, this was far beyond his capacity. And Paul was not naturally equipped for this. And there's several reasons for that. One is because he was called to go, quote, among the Gentiles. Now, for a Jew, that would not have been a very welcoming future. Paul's calling a Jew to go out among the Gentiles. Okay? Now, you remember that Paul was raised in a community where he was taught to believe that to go among Gentiles was automatic disqualification from all and any religious blessing. He was taught to believe that Gentiles were the avowed enemies of God, the avowed enemies of the Jews. Okay? These are disgusting people to whom you want nothing to have. You remember in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, you might remember the guy that got swallowed by the whale. You might not remember why he got swallowed by the whale. It's because he didn't want to bring good news to his enemies, the Gentiles. He hated them. And he tried to run away from God and almost died in doing so. He would rather lose his own life than to bless these Gentiles. And so God calls Paul to do that very thing, minister to the people that he used to hate. This very uncomfortable thing for Paul. It was a very uncomfortable thing for Peter. If you remember in Acts chapter 10 and 11, when Peter was called to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and Peter resisted and resisted and just couldn't stand the thought of being among Gentiles. So for Paul to do this, that's like throwing a cat in the bathtub. You think any cat likes going into the bathtub? I'd never met one. And the Apostle Paul did it. The second reason is because his objective was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you might remember how the Apostle Paul used to feel about Jesus at the beginning. Do you remember his attitude toward Jesus when he was first introduced to the church? He hated the church. He attacked the church. He blasphemed Christ. He knew Christ. He knew Jesus well enough to know that he didn't want anything to do with him. So he blasphemed Jesus and forced everybody else to do the same. His attitude toward Jesus was such that he lobbied for the legal right to outlaw Christianity and destroy churches and murder Christians. And now he's being called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. He didn't know anything about the unsearchable riches of Christ. He had a lot to learn about the unsearchable riches of Christ if he's ever going to go out and serve the Lord in any real capacity. He had to undo a whole lot of latent hostility, a whole lot of bad feelings, a whole lot of Jesus just ripped that out of his soul and replaced it with something new. Paul was a new creature, and that's why he wrote as he did. But the unsearchable riches of Christ were a foreign idea to Paul at the very beginning. He had a lot to learn. That's why Jesus took him away into Arabia for 3 years and personally tutored him before he unleashed him on the world to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. The third reason that this was beyond Paul is because he was called to, quote, make everyone see what is the fellowship of the mystery. He has to explain this clear enough and long enough that everybody has to get it. So Paul can't just come in with some cliche sayings and dance around the issue and never offend anybody by saying just the right stuff to not offend. He had to say it in such a way that it was unmistakably clear. And for that to happen, he knew he was going to catch hell, right? He has to make them see it, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he unites Jew and Gentile in one, in Christ, in the church, and there is no way around that. You are accountable to God for what has been revealed through his Son. That's it. And that's why he got stoned. That's why he got whipped. That's why he was beaten times without number. Because he did his job. He made everybody see the truth. So, of course, the Apostle Paul needed lavish grace of God to do what was so far beyond him to do. Go preach the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. Make them see the truth. Oh, my goodness. Impossible task. And so he's emphasizing in this passage that his ability to perform at such a high level in ministry is by God's grace and God's grace alone. He mentions God's grace in verse 2. He mentions it again in verse 7. He mentions it again in verse 8. So it's obvious that Paul is attributing his success in ministry, in doing what he was called to do, to the grace of God. Right? By God's grace, he was saved and became a worshiper of Jesus instead of an enemy. It was by God's grace that the Apostle Paul began to see Gentiles as beloved image bearers of God rather than hell-deserving heathen. The grace of God changed his perspective on that. It was, again, by grace, God's grace that he made everyone see the fellowship of the mystery, that God shows no partiality. There is no Jew, Gentile, slave, free, and that in Christ there is equality. It was by God's grace that Paul was enabled to do what Paul did, right? And so Paul understood just how far above his head this calling was. I suppose that there is a sense in which every one of us should be operating at a level that is above our own head. I don't know if you're a play-it-safe Christian and you take it easier on yourself and you don't really venture too far out beyond what the Christian religion expects. You know, like going to church and maybe putting a little money in the box and helping out every once in a while. What a shame if that's the sum total of your Christianity. You should be operating so far above your head that you must have God's grace or you will fail in a very public and embarrassing way. You should be operating as a Christian where you are so entirely dependent upon God that it is as if he were oxygen. You have to have it. You have to have it. And there are so few Christians that are willing to venture out that far. Paul was one, and we're reading about him 2,000 years later. Is anybody going to read about you 2 days after you die? Is anybody ever going to remember my name? Will anybody ever care about what we did? I'll tell you this, not unless we're doing it by the grace of God, because if God doesn't build the house, we labor in vain. Everything we do here is a wash. Well, we might not be called to go as far out as the Apostle Paul did, but if God has called you in your life to nothing more than you could accomplish on your own, with maybe just a little extra effort, then maybe, may I suggest, you haven't found God's calling yet. if you're able to live the life that you live right now without a heavy dose of God's grace, and don't so undervalue God's grace that you go, no, I depend on God's grace, you know, because I, you know, to get up out of bed every Monday morning and get to work. Pagans do that. Don't give me that. You should need God's grace to do something that if it weren't for Christ, you wouldn't and couldn't do it. We should, I mean, come on. You remember the study we did about the power of the Holy Spirit, the dynamite power, right? We talked about the energy of this. That should be on display. When God works through us, it should be as undeniable as an explosion next door. People will see. Let your light so shine among men that God is glorified by your good deeds. So, we have been called, like Paul, beyond our capacity to operate. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling. Have you found God? Are you really operating in the realm of God's will as a Christian? In verse 10, Paul says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So Paul says, you know why God gave me grace? He gave me grace for you. You know why he sent me to you? So that we together could become one. Do you know why Jew and Gentile have become one in Christ? So that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places could see and know unmistakably that God is manifoldly wise. So apparently angels and demons are watching everything that we do as a church. And when they see unity here, rather than division, which is kind of a given, rather than gossiping and backbiting and bitterness, which is kind of like standard, when he sees actual unity and peace among men dwelling together in unity, do you know what the angels and the demons do? They go, holy cow, is God wise? I can't believe he was able to achieve that among animated dirt. People. Because we know people, and we know how easy they are to influence. God, it ain't hard to get them to sin, but when they come together in holiness and purity and unity, what? So apparently, we are like a silver screen major motion picture. All the angels have gathered together with their popcorn to watch what happens next in the church. And you and I are starring roles. And you're either a villain or you're a hero. You are either working together with us, striving for unity alongside of us, or you are striving against the very brothers you're supposed to be united with. So the whole angelic realm is watching and are astonished at the wisdom of God when they see the coming together of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, or Gentiles that don't like each other, when they see unity in the church. Nothing quite seizes the attention of an angel like when they see genuine harmony here. And I tell you that part of your job as a Christian and part of our job as a fellowship is to prove to the angels and demons just how wise God is, by striving together for unity in the church and not being tolerant of anything less. God's manifold wisdom, it's like a diamond. Like when light hits a diamond that's been carved, like diamonds get cut, you know? Light of all colors comes emanating from that. Think of God's wisdom like that. When the unity of the church shines through in that way, it makes God's wisdom look manifoldly brilliant, okay? And so when we do that, the angels are seeing this and glorifying God. God's manifold wisdom, the wisdom that we speak of, is never going to be displayed by isolation in the church or by bickering or by holding grudges. The only way that God displays his wisdom through the church is with our long-suffering, the forgiveness that we offer each other, and the love that we have for one another. So you and I, everyone is included in this, will either by the effort you put forth to love us make God look wise and powerful, or by your neglect of us make God look impotent and foolish. It's one or the other. So we together either make God look good or we make God look bad. And it all depends on the quality of the relationships that we have with each other. Now that makes sense then why Satan seems to be so interested in destroying unity in the church. Doesn't it? You look at the last 2,000 years, where did denominations come from? And do you know how many thousands there are? Tens of thousands of denominations. All of them can be traced back to probably a disagreement. A disagreement in doctrine, a disagreement in philosophy, a disagreement in carpet color. Somewhere along the way, they didn't like to work with each other, one another. And so this destruction can be traced back, I believe, to Satan and the disinterest he has in seeing any unity in the church. He is constantly sowing discord. He is constantly planting tares among the wheat. Ever since this mystery was revealed, that Jews and Gentiles are made one in Christ, Satan has been working to destroy that unity. Ever since it was revealed to the principalities and powers just how much glory God gets when people like me and you cooperate, the devil has been working relentlessly to try and stop our cooperation. So, what does that mean for us here? Brace yourself. That's what that means. Like, if you want to become a member of this church, just get ready for that to find its way into your heart, where you don't want to put up with us anymore, and you want to abandon the fellowship and renege on your commitment and all the commitments that you made here, and no longer be a covenant member of this church, and you just want to split. Just remember what's going on. As soon as you commit yourself to a fellowship, you become Satan's target. As soon as you start striving for unity, you will find out how hard it is to achieve. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, if you remember, spoke of all that he endured for carrying his message to the Gentiles. Do you remember the imprisonments and the countless beatings and the near-death experiences? Do you remember what he said in that passage? 2 Corinthians 11, I'll read it to you. He says, 5 times I was whipped to shreds by the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, danger in toil, hardship through many a sleepless night, hunger, thirst, often without food, cold, exposure, blah, blah, blah. That's what Paul got as soon as he took this message of unity to the world. And the reason he got so much heat, the reason he got so much pushback, is not just because he incited the hatred of the Jews who didn't like the Gentiles in the first place, but also because once this mystery became known to the spiritual world, the devil himself got on his case. The devil himself got after the Apostle Paul. So from the beginning, we've seen just how much interest the devil has had in preventing this unity from ever being established in the church. And he is no less relentless in 2025 than he was in the first century, because the unification of the church is a great threat to the devil's agenda, second only to the threat that Jesus himself poses to the devil's agenda. We are the body of Christ in this world, and Satan wants to rip us to shreds. Do you believe me when I say that? Because if you don't feel it, you're not very far in. Only when you go, I am in, 100% committed, I am united to this people. That's why, generally speaking, America, and I'm condemning you, America, that it may not be you, but it is America in general. That's why we play so fast and loose with church. We show up every once in a while. We help out here and there. But we don't know everybody's name. We don't live life on life. We come and go as we please. Why? Because we don't want to go to war. And as soon as we go, you know what? Unity is going to be my primary objective. Unity with the brothers and sisters of Christ at that address. You become a target. And we don't want to get ripped to shreds. And so we never truly integrate into the body of Christ that Satan wants to kill all over again. No wonder why the Apostle Paul in verse 1 of this chapter was so careful about giving these people the impression that they were to blame for the trouble he'd gotten into. Because you know what that would have done? It would have created suspicion in them. It would have given rise to all kinds of imaginary arguments between them and the apostle who actually loved them when they were starting to think that maybe he didn't. And it would have been cause for division. What a barrier would have gone up between them and him if Paul hadn't taken the time to clarify what he meant in verse 1. Yes, I'm in prison for you, but believe me, I love you, and God gave me grace for you, and it's beyond me. I'm less than the least of all Christians, and that includes you. I am no better than you. In fact, I'm worse than you, and you need to understand that I love you, and God loves you, and I am in prison for you. God bless his name, right? It's Christ Jesus who put me here. This is not your fault. Paul was careful with his words and responsible in his ministry. He loved people and was very interested in preserving unity in the church. And he wasn't about to let poor communication or a sloppy speech destroy the unity that he gave his life to promote. And so the Holy Spirit goes, Paul, you need to clarify. And Paul goes, yes, I will. Verses 2 through 13. And we close in verse 13 where he says, therefore, in light of everything I've just said, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. So don't blame yourself. Don't kick yourself. Guys, don't lose heart. So that's the close. That's the second parenthesis, the close to the apostle's parenthetical thought. He closes by assuring them that his imprisonment isn't their fault. It's their glory. He says so himself. He says, this is your glory. It's not your fault. The Gentiles, yes, are why he's in prison. Trophimus in particular. But Paul isn't laying blame on them for it. He's not telling them that to destroy their relationship. It's actually proof of his love for them. He's telling them this to, in fact, bolster their relationship and strengthen the unity between them. Paul doesn't want them to just confuse love with anger. No, Paul isn't upset in the least. He says, all of my tribulation is for you. I'm not upset. Don't lose heart, he says. So there you go. That's the passage. Verses 2 through 13 were just a side tangent from Paul. But I'll bet the ones who received this letter were glad that he put that in there. That explains a whole lot. Thank you, Paul, for telling us what you were thinking. Thank you, Paul, for not remaining silent, but explaining yourself so carefully and so clearly. Thank you, Paul, for loving us enough to condescend to share with us your real heart. And by the way, I'll bet Trophimus particularly appreciates verses 2 through 13. If anybody was kicking himself over these last few years for Paul's imprisonment and his impending death, it would have been him. And for Paul to say or imply, hey, Trophimus, it's okay. It's not your fault. What a relief. What a relief. And by the way, if you look for evidence of Trophimus in the New Testament, you find him in the book of Acts. But after that episode in Acts chapter 21, where he went, supposedly, into the temple with Paul, he disappears from the pages of Scripture until after Paul's rearrest in 2 Timothy, I think it is, where he's mentioned once again. So Trophimus goes away, but apparently rejoins Paul after his release. He knows that there's still unity to be had. And they partner together in ministry once again. But what a long and painful hiatus for that man from Ephesus. And by the way, I think that in closing, Jesus would have us know the same thing, that yes, our sin was what put him on the cross, wasn't it? But you need to feel the personal blame for that. Trophimus, I don't think he was out of line for feeling the weight of knowing that it was just him and his association with the Apostle Paul that landed Paul in prison, that would eventually take Paul's life. It was okay for Trophimus to feel like that. In just the same way, you need to feel the weight of the fact that it was your sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was because of my rebellion, your rebellion, personal speaking, that Jesus bore God's wrath. But you also need to know that he's not holding it against you, that he bore God's wrath gladly, and that he loved you then, and he loves you now. So Jesus would say the same thing to us that Paul closes with in this section. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Jesus isn't mad at you. If you're a child of God in Christ, Jesus isn't upset. He's trying to convey his love. So don't confuse love with anger.